I want to begin today by projecting on the screen in a minute a question that is one of the most powerful questions that we ever ask. It is a question that has the potential to determine an awful lot about how we make decisions in life, and it is a question that has been very important to me at different times. It's a question that in many of us almost determines the course of our life sometimes. You ready for the question? Here it is. What will people think? Powerful question, isn't it? That ever had anything to do with your brain and the way you make decisions and how you feel? Now, before we get too far into this, let me say that this is not an entirely inappropriate question to ask. If you never ask this question, what will people think? If you don't even care one lick about what other people think, then you might even be considered a sociopath, right? Because we are meant to care about the feelings of others. And even if you come to me and you say, you know what, I don't care what people think of me. I don't care at all what people think of me. Either that's like really unnatural or you're lying to me. Because we are all, from birth, hardwired to desire acceptance and approval and praise and affirmation from other people. You'd know, and that's why when a toddler goes through his phases and starts to do all these little milestone accomplishments, every time he does one of them, every time he puts the block in the right hole for the first time, he turns around, right, to see who's watching, right, if mommy and daddy are watching. And that never really wears off. It happens the first time he scores a goal in a soccer game when he's 7 years old, right? He turns around, who's watching? Who just saw that? So it's natural. We do care about what people think of us. We realize that we're living our lives and other people are watching. But the question, what will people think, even though it's legitimate, if it's kept in its proper place, very often grows in importance to a point far out of proportion to what it's supposed to. And so this question, if it's allowed to get out of control in our lives, can cause all sorts of damage to us and to others. We have been talking lately about identity and, you know, connecting that to some other themes that we're dealing with. The importance of knowing who we are, the importance of learning how to be our true selves before God, before other people, before ourselves even. And we've been talking about what our identity is specifically as children of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we are in Christ. The first week we learned about the importance of finding our identity in Jesus' unconditional love for us, how we have to have that to start. Last week we talked about some of the idols in our lives that we can use to almost determine our identity and how to put them in their proper place. This week I want to talk about another related topic that results in this what will people think syndrome. We're going to call it identity and image. Identity and image. You could use other words. I almost used the word insecurity, which also starts with I. I know what that feels like. I've dealt with this issue very much in my life. We all have an image that we are trying to project to the world, all of us. We learn to do it when we're kids in very subtle ways, but it shows up, like a lot of other things do, very clearly in our teen years, right? Where the image that we project to our peers in our teen years, that becomes a very important part of who we are. I remember when I was in middle school, it showed up as a fear of looking different or sticking out because everybody had to look the same, talk the same, act the same, you know, have their hair look the same and everything else. That was what it was. I know it's kind of different now, but that's what it was for us. We all wore the same thing to school. You wore blue jeans, you had to, it was the uniform for a seventh grade boy. Blue jeans, a flannel shirt with nothing underneath and about two buttons undone so they could see our hairless chest. Over that was a gray zip-up hoodie that you bought from Bob's Surplus in Enfield, Connecticut. And over that was a dark-colored windbreaker, and that's all that people would wear. And I lived in Massachusetts, and it was single-digit temperatures in the morning in February and March, and the junior high boys would just stand there in a circle with their hands in their pockets just shivering and freezing until the bell rang every morning. But that was the price they had to pay for being accepted and looking like everybody else and having the right image. Now, I know it's kind of different today. Because now, I've been to middle schools, now you have to look different, but in a good way. Try to figure that one out. And that's why you see kids, you know, wearing strange clothes and dyeing their hair different colors and things like that, because now you're supposed to stick out, but only in a cool way. I had enough trouble figuring out the first thing. I would never be able to figure out the second thing. My mother didn't play the game, by the way, so I didn't have the hoodie and I didn't have the windbreaker. She said, "You're not going to freeze to death." And I paid the price for that socially, let me tell you, but probably physically I'm in better shape because of it. But as with a lot of kids, the drive for popularity and approval and acceptance became just about the number one motivation in my life. It was that important. Some of you can relate to that testimony. And that was in the days before social media, by the way. Let me tell you something. A lot of our kids right now are hanging on for dear life socially because their almost their entire sense of self-worth and identity depends on how many likes and comments they get on their latest Instagram post and who responds to what they say online. And unlike when we were teenagers, most of them can't even get away from this for a minute because they are with their peers either in person or online pretty much all of their waking hours, which means they live their entire life under a microscope. Maybe it's a good idea to turn off the power once in a while and turn off the microscope because it can get pretty unhealthy. And although things change as we grow up and mature and become older, there's still, many of us still carry with us that sting of rejection and the strong desire to have the approval of others. It's always lurking there. It's very important to us. And to do that, to win others' approval and to look, to keep up appearances, we know we have to project a positive image to everybody, right? A positive image, which usually means that we are happy, we are confident, and above all, we are self-sufficient. And so what we say is, we've got this, right? I've got this. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about me. I'm fine. I'll be okay. I've got this. It's okay. One of my children says that all the time. Mom, Dad, it's okay. I'm fine. And he usually is. But sometimes we wonder. We've got this. We're self-sufficient. We don't need help. That's why a lot of men will never ask for directions, right? Because, a myth has grown up that somewhere attached to the Y chromosome is an impeccable sense of direction. And if you don't have it, then what's wrong with you, dude? Are you even a man? And we pass this on. We don't teach each other. We pass on the same misconception to our children because we're afraid to look stupid and incompetent in front of our kids, which is why dads often will make up an answer if a kid asks a question they don't know the answer to, right? Sure. And our sons also learn to think that they're supposed to have this mythical gene. And so one day they get married and the kid and his wife bring home a big box from IKEA with some big complicated entertainment center thing in there. And he opens all the box up on the living room floor and he begins to put the thing together without the directions. And his wife says, "Honey, are you sure you're doing it right?" And he says, "It's okay, babe, I've got this." And so at the end of the process, after all the muttering and blaming the manufacturer for putting all the holes in the wrong places, when he's got something looking reasonably like an entertainment center, his wife says, "Well, okay, that's great, honey, but why are there still 15 pieces over here on the floor that you didn't use?" And without missing a beat, he says, "Don't you know anything? They always give you some extras." Well, maybe. But here's the question for him and the question for us to take it out of the metaphor, maybe. Do we really have it all together? Do we really have it all together? Do you really have it all together? Do you? Because I don't. By God's grace, I am what I am, and I will not deny the areas where He's empowered me and gifted me to do certain things, and the areas where He's given me healing and help, and He's grown me in so many ways spiritually. Praise God that He heals our brokenness piece by piece. We don't stay like we were when we first came to Him. But I am far from the perfect husband, the perfect father, or the perfect pastor. Nowhere near it. I still lose patience and struggle with selfish desires, and I still get all bent out of shape by small problems, and I sometimes care too much about what people think of me. Every single one of us is a work in progress. But that doesn't stop us from being haunted by the "what will people think" questions. What would people think if they found out that I wasn't the man or woman who had it all together? And my life is sometimes very far from being beautiful. What would people at work think if they knew I struggled with depression? What would people think if they knew how precarious our family's financial situation was? What would the youth group think if they knew that I was struggling with same-sex attraction? What would people think if they knew about the addiction that I've been battling? What would people think if I admitted my problem and went and tried to get help from somebody? What would people think if they knew how much mommy and daddy were fighting every day? You see, sometimes kids end up having to protect family secrets, and they learn very early on in life that keeping up appearances at all costs is what matters most. There are two characters in the Bible who, when we compare them to each other, I think they really offer us some insight into these ideas of image and reputation and needing to keep up appearances. And it's easy to compare these two guys because actually their stories are very interwoven with one another. I'm talking about the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David. Saul and David. Now, most of you have heard of these guys, but before we get into the two key passages that I want to look at that I think are really the real key passages for understanding the difference, let me tell you a little bit about Saul's story. Saul, the first king of Israel, was a very handsome, very gifted, very capable young man. Physically, he was a head taller than all the people around him. So he was a good physical specimen. He came from a good family. He had a lot going for him. And Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, is appointed by God through the prophet Samuel to be the first king of Israel. And people find out about it in this big public ceremony where lots are drawn. And we find out which tribe and which family and which person, which guy is going to be the new king of Israel. But when Saul's name is finally called, they can't find him. They look around for him. He's not there. Why? Because he's hiding among the luggage. Now, why? Was this due to fear? Probably some of that. Was Saul just that humble a guy? Maybe he had some humility, yeah. But it's also the first time that we get a hint that Saul is actually a very insecure and self-conscious person. And in 1 Samuel 13 through 15, Saul does three very unwise things, really one in each chapter. In chapter 13, Saul, there's a big battle going on, and Saul is supposed to wait for Samuel to come and offer a sacrifice before this important battle. But when Samuel is really late, doesn't show up, Saul decides that he can't wait any longer because his army is beginning to lose interest in supporting him, and so he jumps in and he offers the sacrifice himself. And we can understand why he does that, maybe. But was it just a lack of faith? Was it impatience? Maybe. Or was there also just a little bit here of a chance to be the hero? After all, sometimes if you want something done, what? You've got to do it yourself. And so Saul jumped in, offered the sacrifice, and basically said to all his soldier buddies, "Look, guys, I've got this. I've got this." Well, Saul is publicly rebuked by Samuel for this, pretty harshly. And then he does another unwise thing in the next chapter, chapter 14. He suddenly proclaims a fast. He forbids anyone in his army to eat or drink anything, and here's the quote, "until I am avenged on my enemies." Okay. But again, Saul loses face. Again, his reputation takes a hit because his son Jonathan actually breaks the fast, not knowing about it, and becomes the hero of the battle, to the point that Saul almost makes himself kill his son, but everybody stands up and says, "No, don't touch Jonathan. He was the hero." And Jonathan actually criticizes his father's choice to make this rash decision to proclaim this fast. So Saul gets another sting. And so finally in chapter 15, when Saul directly disobeys God by refusing to destroy the spoils of war and instead allows his men to spare the best of the sheep and the lambs, you have to ask, who was he trying to impress? What is he trying to accomplish by this? And you get the sense that somewhere in the mix of Saul's motivations and all of these failures to honor God is this desire to build up his reputation, to look good in front of others, to be that competent man, that competent king who is firmly in charge, who knows exactly what he's doing, and who doesn't need help from anybody else to get it done, because after all, he's got this. But all this finally comes to a head in chapter 18. You can turn there if you like. I'll read the verse to you. But David, in chapter 17, David slays Goliath and becomes the hero of the battle. But Saul is still the king. He's still the head of the army. And so in verse 6 of chapter 18, Saul is coming back into his hometown, and he is, basically, it's kind of a victory parade. And so many of the women of the area come out of their homes with tambourines, and they're singing and they're dancing. And it says they're going to meet Saul after his victory over the Philistines. And so Saul comes back in all this triumph and victory, and the women come out to meet him. And here are the lyrics of the song that they're singing. It goes like this. This was the top 40 hit in that day. It goes like this: Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. That's what Saul had to listen to. And that just tore him up. Can you imagine how that made him feel? It is from this point forward, from the moment that song gets sung, that Saul really begins his attempts to undermine and even kill David. And from this point on, Saul becomes more and more unhinged, more and more depraved and disturbed, until he finally ends his own life at the Battle of Mount Gilboa. I want you to compare that with the other guy, King David. Whereas Saul was found hiding among the baggage when his name was called, David actually volunteered to step into the limelight. And when you read 1 Samuel 17, you discover that David volunteered to go out and fight Goliath, not because he was trying to build himself up, not because he was trying to look good in front of others, but because he was so disgusted by the way that Goliath and the other Philistines were talking about God. Blaspheming the name of the Lord. And we get a hint right there that whatever makes this David guy tick is a little different than what we're used to seeing with Saul. But I think, to me, the real defining moment that sets David apart from Saul in this area comes later on, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, where we have a situation that really reminds us a little bit of what happened to Saul. And I wonder if the symmetry here isn't intentional. When the dancing women come out to meet Saul after a great victory, that's when we find out how secure and image-driven he really is. But in 2 Samuel 6, we have some more dancing. When David is coming back from a victory of a different kind, so a similar scene, he's coming back into Jerusalem, and is a great victory because he's bringing back the Ark of the Covenant that was a long time ago captured by the Philistines. Now they're bringing it back to its rightful place in Israel, and so this turns into something of a big parade. And evidently there are a bunch of servant girls that are part of the crowd, but this time it's not the girls that are dancing, it's David. He's dancing. And he's leaping around with all his might, and he's celebrating, and he's rejoicing, and he's wearing just a linen ephod instead of his royal robe, so he's not wearing a whole lot. And when he gets back home at the end of the parade, his wife Michal, who was the daughter of Saul, by the way, takes him to task. She takes him aside, and she challenges him for his lack of attention to his image and his reputation, and she says very sarcastically, "Hey, how the king of Israel has honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of the servant girls, as any vulgar fellow shamelessly uncovers himself." But David is unfazed by his wife's criticism. Why? Because it doesn't matter to him how he looks in front of the servant girls. Because he is secure in who he is, and he is free to be more concerned about God's reputation than his own reputation. And where Saul was constantly so self-conscious, David is somehow able to be self-forgetful. Self-forgetful. And I think the key is found in the first few words he speaks in answering his wife. He says this: "It was before the Lord." It was before the Lord. I wasn't dancing for the servant girls that you're talking about. I wasn't dancing for the soldiers. I wasn't dancing for the priests or my family or even for you. I was dancing before the Lord. Let me ask you a question, everybody here. Who are you dancing for? You say, "I don't dance." Well, it's a metaphor, right? In the dance that is your life, in the dance that is your life, who is the one in the audience whose presence you are most conscious of? When, figuratively speaking, you score a goal, who do you look for in the crowd? For David, it was God, not anybody else. That's who he looked for in the crowd. Way back in Genesis chapter 16, God said something very interesting to Abraham. In fact, Genesis 17, the first few verses, that is the moment in Abraham's life where God actually changes his name from Abram to Abraham, and he renews his call. See, he had called Abram a long time ago in Ur of the Chaldeans, and they had God had had a relationship with him. But in Genesis 17, God actually renews the call of Abraham when Abraham is very old. He's been waiting around for this kid thing to happen for a long time now. It hasn't happened yet, but God comes to him, and here's what it says. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram, and he said, and this is the most accurate and literal translation, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. That was the call. I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. Abraham's audience for the rest of his days was to be God. His life was to be lived in constant awareness of God's presence and God's watchful eye. And he was called to live a blameless life. And God gives us the same challenge as Abraham's children by faith. Walk before me and be blameless. And you're like, how can I do that? How can anyone do that? How can we live before the Lord with the mindset that only his approval really matters? We've got so many other voices and so many other eyes on us clamoring for our attention and we want theirs. And how in the world are we supposed to be blameless before him? That sounds impossible. Well, let's go find the answer to that. It's in Colossians. So take your Bible and turn to Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to look at verses 3 and 4, but I'll start reading in verse 1, Colossians 3. These verses are written by Paul to believers, and I think that they can really be our focus and our turning point as we think about this issue of having to keep up appearances and what our image looks like. Colossians 3, starting in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christian, you died. You've died, Paul says. And your life, where is it? It's hidden with Christ in God. That's an interesting phrase, don't you think? When Adam and Eve first sinned by disobeying God, what was their first instinct? Hide. When Saul was going to be tabbed for this really difficult, important task that was going to put him in the public eye and all that, what was his first instinct? Hide. We all love to hide. When we begin to get a sense of our own brokenness and our incompleteness and our inadequacy, and we fear that we are not going to measure up before God, before others, before ourselves, guess what our first instinct is? To hide. Usually not literally, because we really can't go anywhere, but usually behind a mask of false self-sufficiency, because we all have a horrible fear of being exposed. That everyone will see that we aren't so great like we're supposed to be. That will make us embarrassed and ashamed. And embarrassment and shame are two of the strongest emotions we ever feel, and they're the ones that we tend to remember for a very, very long time. If you're ever ashamed, look like an idiot in school or as a child, you probably remember it today. You probably remember striking out with the bases loaded more than you remember the home run that you hit. Verse tells us something different, though. It says that we don't need to hide. We don't need to hide from others. We don't need to hide from ourselves, and we don't need to hide from God. Why? Because as believers in Jesus, we are already hidden in God. And if you look at the first couple of verses you read there, 1 and 2, you'll see that what Paul is saying here is that we are free. And I appreciate that we sang that song this morning. Jesse might have heard from the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure. But we are free as believers in Christ to not have to worry so much about earthly things, and that would definitely include our image and our reputation before others. Because our life is now anchored in heaven and not on earth. We are free to stop defining ourselves by what happens to us and what people say about us in this life. In fact, our very lives are now hidden with Christ in God. Not just in God, but with Christ. Meaning that if Jesus is secure in his relationship and his life with the Father, then we are just as secure as Jesus is. Amen. Wow. Amen. We're with him. No one will ever pluck us out of the Father's hands. And our ultimate image and reputation, our eternal image and reputation, if you will, is safe. We never, ever need to be ashamed again. Let me unpack this for you just a little bit. We don't always think about this. But did you know that Jesus on the cross took upon himself not only the penalty that went with our sin, but he also took upon himself the associated embarrassment, shame, and disgrace. He was not merely beaten and killed. He was insulted, verbally abused. He was ridiculed. He was stripped of his clothing. He was humiliated in every possible way. And the book of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus was crucified outside the city. And that means something. When you hear outside the city, or in the Old Testament, outside the camp, that had a very important meaning to the people of Israel, because outside the camp was a place of shame and rejection. If you were sentenced to death for a capital crime and were going to be stoned to death, you know where it happened? They drove you out of the camp first. You were executed outside the camp. Every year an animal called the scapegoat had the sins of the community in Israel symbolically laid on it, and then that animal was driven out of the camp, never to be let back in again. Jesus was not merely our sacrificial lamb. He was also our scapegoat. He experienced all the shame, all the embarrassment, all the disgrace that is connected to our sin and our brokenness. Not only your sin, but your shame has been taken away. Did you know that? He's taken it. And what do we get in return? He takes our shame and our disgrace. What do we get in return? Colossians 3:4 tells us, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Do you know what the opposite of shame is? It's glory. Your reputation is secure. At the end of the road, you as a believer in Jesus Christ will be justified, you will be vindicated, you will be honored in the sight of all people. You will be glorified. Well, that's kind of off in the high pie in the sky by and by that I'm going to be glorified. What about today? Let me tell you something for the here and now. Because Jesus Christ was driven out and killed outside the camp, because he took upon himself all of our shame and our disgrace, God looks at you right now because you are in Christ. You know what he says to you? I accept you. I accept you. He accepts us without condition. Why? Because we're in Christ, and he will not reject his son. When he looks at us, he doesn't see our shame, he sees Jesus, he sees his son. Some of you believers need to just get into a room and close the door and just listen for the voice of God saying to you, either, you know, audibly maybe for some of you it has to be, or in your brain, just he'll say to you, I accept you. Don't come out till you hear that. I accept you. Why can we say that? Because of Jesus, because you're in Christ. His acceptance is not conditioned on anything you have to say, anything you have to do, or to keep saying and keep doing to earn it. It is free and it is final because your life is hidden with Christ. If you are in Jesus, if you are a Christian, then you are accepted. End of sentence, end of paragraph. Drop the mic. You're accepted. And if you're accepted, then you're free. In a lot of ways. We're going to start to wind up with this, but I just want to tell you some of the ramifications of this being hidden in Christ and accepted by God. First of all, you are free to come out of the shadows and to get the help you need for the areas where you are struggling, because even if someone finds out about it, it's not the end of the world, because your ultimate reputation is safe and secure in Christ. You are not defined by your shame. Some of you need to take a step out into the open, maybe find a person you can trust, get some help, because you need to share something with somebody. Stop sitting on it. Second, you are free to own up to your incompleteness. Let me explain that. Romans 12:3 says this. Don't think of yourself, self-image now, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, But think of yourself with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Measure of faith does not mean amount of faith in that verse. It isn't like, well, I have less faith than him, so he's better than me, or I have more faith than her, so I'm... No, that's not what this is. The measure of faith here is the area, the proportion, the area of the faith in which God has gifted you. Right after this verse, Paul talks about a list of spiritual gifts. And he mentions to us that none of us are independent because we're all dependent on one another. It's just that we're gifted in different ways, and we express our measure of faith that way. Translation: you don't got this. Not by yourself. But that's okay. Because with the power that Christ gives through the Holy Spirit to the church as a whole, we've got this. It's different. You need other Christians and they need you. So self-sufficiency is a myth. Do not be afraid to ask for help, not if, but when you need it. Third, you are free to attempt things that you might shamefully fail at. That's freeing. A lot of us, and I speak from experience here, we tend to be afraid of failure. We worry a lot about what other people will think, and we can be virtually paralyzed when it comes to trying anything new or difficult for God. Has God been stirring in you recently to get involved in serving Him in some way that seems a little scary because you might end up making a fool of yourself? That's okay. You know, Jesus has already let himself be made a fool of for your sake anyway. He looked like a fool so you wouldn't have to. He bore your disgrace, though he didn't deserve it. It's okay to look like a fool for him now. And you might not even fail, right? You probably won't. And lastly, this is going to sound weird, you are free to experience shame and disgrace for the name of Jesus. When Hebrews reminds us that Jesus was despised and rejected and suffered outside the city gates, the very next verse says this: therefore, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. We are called to do that. I think of this particularly when it comes to sharing Christ with our unbelieving friends and neighbors and classmates and coworkers, and maybe at Thanksgiving time, even your unbelieving family members, because they can be the hardest ones to talk to. We are often afraid to do this because we're afraid of what people will think of us, so we don't take the opportunity to share the truth about Jesus. We don't raise the flag very high at work or at school because we don't want to be thought of as intolerant, simple-minded, religious fanatics or whatever people will think we are. But God, in His Word, invites us to voluntarily step into that kind of shame and embarrassment and disgrace. And Jesus points out to you in the Sermon on the Mount that when that happens, and if there's ever a situation when people speak badly of you because you belong to Him, then you come in for a special kind of blessing. And the ironic thing is, what do we all want? To be liked by everybody, right? Jesus says when you're liked by everybody, that's when you have to worry. That's kind of weird. But Jesus tends to turn things upside down. Is there a situation, is there a relationship, an opportunity, a conversation where you need to just swallow the shame and embarrassment and fear and tell someone about the good news of Jesus, even if it means that you receive a big blessing of being thought badly of in Jesus' name and for His sake? Bottom line, God is not interested in your image. You are already accepted by God for all time, if you're in Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your image and reputation are forever safe. And so you and I are now free to stop worrying so much about what people will think of us and to start being more concerned about what people think of Jesus because of us. Let's pray.